So this evening we're going to think for a while about some of the verses that we read together earlier on from Paul's letter to the Colossians. And the verses are found at the start of chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He was too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. I wonder if you've ever heard that said about anyone. Or maybe you've even said it yourself. I hope you haven't. People who say this kind of thing clearly take a very low view of being heavenly minded. In their view, the priorities and the preoccupations of somebody who's heavenly minded cause that person to become divorced from the day-to-day realities of life. In their view, such a person is hopelessly idealistic, and so they're unable to make any meaningful contribution to the society in which they live and to the needs that are around them. Well, I hope you don't need me to tell you that such a view is completely at odds with the teaching of the Bible. The Bible commends heavenly mindedness. It indicates that the people who are the most heavenly minded are the people whose contribution to life on this earth will be of greatest value. In fact, the Bible doesn't just commend heavenly mindedness, it actually commands it. And one place in which it does so is in our text. Paul is writing to these Christians in the church at Colossae, and he exhorts them to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So Paul is commanding these Christians at Colossae to be heavenly minded, to seek the things that are above, the things of heaven. Those are the things that are to be their priorities. They're to set their minds on those things. They're to be preoccupied with them. These are the things that are to take the first place in their thinking and everything that flows from it. But as so often in these letters of Paul, Paul doesn't just give a bare command. He constructs an argument. He begins with reminding these believers of what is already true of them, or what will be true of them one day. And then he shows them what the implications are for how they're to live from those things. So he's commanding his readers here to adopt a particular mindset. They are to seek the things that are above. And he shows them that such a mindset follows from two things. Firstly, a present reality, and secondly, a future certainty. And so for the rest of our time this evening, I'd like us to think about each of these in turn. Firstly then, a present reality. Paul here picks up a theme that occurs again and again in his letters. It's the theme that Alan reminded us of this morning, of the believer's union with Christ. The fact that what is true of Christ is also true of the Christian. He or she is united with Christ, one with Christ, in Christ. The Bible uses all those phrases. And here in verse 1, Paul focuses on the fact that Christians are one with Christ in his resurrection. If then you have been raised with Christ, he says. Often when we think about being one with Christ in his resurrection, we think about the future resurrection of the body, something that has not yet taken place. Yes, Christ has already risen from the dead, but the fact that we are one with him means that we too will be raised bodily to everlasting life at the last day. And of course, that's true, and we will come to that later on. But here, Paul is talking about something that is not in the future, something that has already taken place, something that is a present reality. He doesn't say you will be raised, he says you have been raised. This resurrection is something that every Christian has already experienced. This momentous change has taken place, a change that defines the present situation of the Christian. What does Paul mean when he says that these people have been raised with Christ? We've already noted he's clearly not referring to future bodily resurrection. Well, it's important to notice that when Paul talks of Christ being raised, he's not simply thinking about those events that took place on that first Easter Sunday in Jerusalem. He includes those events, but he doesn't stop there. Christ hasn't just been raised from the dead, he has ascended to heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God, in the language of verse 1. He came triumphantly out of the grave, and having finished his work on earth, he has now gone up to heaven, where he is enthroned and where he reigns as king. And Christ's reign as king over the whole creation is already a reality. We need to get that in our minds. And yet, here on earth, it is not yet a visible reality. In contrast, heaven is the realm where that reality is visible. And as Paul tells the Colossians that they have been raised with Christ, he's telling them something wonderful about themselves, that they already belong to that realm. They are already subjects of King Jesus. They are already citizens of his kingdom. So as I mentioned, Jesus' kingdom is a reality throughout creation, including here on earth. He is already king over all things. And yet his kingdom is not visible here on earth. His kingship is not acknowledged by many people. But one day that will change. Christ will reign and will be seen to reign over the new heaven and the new earth. When he returns, he will establish his everlasting kingdom. And it will be a tangible and visible kingdom in which everyone and everything submits gladly to his rule. And the wonderful thing that Paul is saying here is that if you are a Christian, then you already belong to that kingdom. When Paul says that these Colossian believers have been raised with Christ, he is saying just that. They no longer belong to this present age, which is dominated by sin and by Satan. They belong to the age to come. They're no longer subject to Satan's rule. They've been set free. They've been liberated. And now they submit gladly to the rule of Jesus. And because they already belong to that kingdom, it follows that their minds will be oriented towards that kingdom. Christ rules over his kingdom from heaven. And therefore it's right and fitting that those who belong to his kingdom have their minds focused, directed towards heaven, that they set their minds on things that are above. Imagine for a moment that you're planning to emigrate to Australia. I'm not just talking about a temporary stay. You're planning to go there and stay there permanently. That's going to be your home. You've no plans to return to the UK. In the months running up to leaving the UK, you're still a resident here. You still need to go about the daily business and fulfill your responsibilities. But as the time approaches, your thinking will be less and less occupied with things here in Britain. And it will be more and more centred around that new life that you're going to be living in Australia. Your time and your energy will be increasingly taken up with preparing for that new life. Your mind will be more and more filled with all things Australian. Though you're still here in the UK, there is a sense in which you're already starting to view Australia as your home, and that will affect your thinking. Well, it's a very imperfect illustration, but I think it does illustrate the situation for a Christian. At conversion, he or she is raised with Christ and becomes a citizen of his heavenly kingdom. And so their thinking starts to focus on the things of that kingdom. Their priorities become the priorities of that kingdom. They have an increasing sense that they're not at home in this present age, but they belong to an age that's to come. Well, we should ask the question, what does that look like? How does that work itself out in practice? Going back to that phrase with which we began, does it mean becoming so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use? Does it mean disengaging from this present world and everything connected with it so that we can concentrate on preparing for heaven? Well, of course not. It means going about our daily work with diligence and care so that those around us can see that we are citizens of a better kingdom in which highest standards prevail. It means a transformed attitude towards our money and our possessions, no longer seeing them as a means to secure our own personal gratification, but rather something that's been entrusted to us as a stewardship to be used to advance Christ's kingdom. It means building and nourishing relationships with other Christians, knowing that those relationships are going to go beyond this present age into the age to come. It means making the most of every opportunity to tell others about our King Jesus, so that they too might become his happy subjects, both now and in that eternal world. Heaven is where Jesus is enthroned. It's where he is worshipped. It's where he's obeyed gladly and wholeheartedly. And whenever we submit to his rule over us, whenever we bow in worship before him, whenever we do what he commands, whenever we encourage others to do so, we're showing that we have been raised with Christ and that we belong to that heavenly realm. And we are therefore seeking, having our focus on the things that belong to that realm, setting our minds on them. So far we've thought about this present reality that as Christians we've been raised with Christ in positive terms. But Paul doesn't just use positive terms. In the second half of verse 2, he presents this same reality, but from a different perspective, this time a negative perspective. He says, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." And then he goes on in verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So this positive command to set your minds on things that are above is tied to this negative one. Do not set your mind on the things that are on earth. And again, Paul doesn't just give the command in isolation. He backs it up with an argument. He says, do not set your minds on the things that are on earth, for you have died. And he's continuing to argue based on the Christian's union with Christ. The believer has been raised with Christ to that life that's centered on heaven, but before resurrection comes death. He or she has also become one with Christ in his death. He or she has died with Christ. But how is that? In what sense? Of course, the people to whom Paul was writing were very much alive in a literal bodily sense, but they had died nonetheless. Let's think for a minute about the characteristics of physical death. The key thing about death is that it brings separation. It brings separation between the person who has died and those who are left behind. So these Christians that Paul was writing to at Colossae, they had died in that they had undergone a separation. Separation from what? Well, when Paul says here, "you have died," I think he's repeating in an abbreviated form something he said earlier on in the verses that we read in chapter 2, and in particular, verse 20, where he says, "With Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world." Now, the commentators have written plenty about what this phrase, elemental spirits of the world, means, and I don't propose to go into any of their detailed arguments here. Suffice it to say, it seems that Paul is referring here to spiritual beings that dominate this present fallen world. In other words, he's talking about Satan and his forces, who of course hold the whole unbelieving world in their grip. And these people who he's writing to at Colossae were once also in that grip. They were controlled by Satan. They were doing his bidding. But now things have changed. Christ, by his death, has defeated Satan and his forces. And these people, united with Christ in his death, have been delivered from that former captivity to Satan. They've been separated from the one who once held them in such terrible slavery. They've died to these elemental spirits of the world. They're no longer controlled and dominated by them. One of the characteristics of people who are in the grip of these spiritual forces is that their outlook is totally dominated by this present world. As they go about their daily activities, they're not motivated by anything above and beyond the here and now. There's no sense that what they're doing is to serve God who made them or to bring glory to him. Instead, it's all about what will bring most immediate benefit to them. So they work hard in their job, which of course is a good thing. But what is it that drives them? Well, it's getting noticed by the boss, getting the next promotion, getting the prestige that goes with that. And when they're faced with a situation where they have to make a choice between doing what's right in God's sight and gaining an advantage in their career, well, they don't have any higher considerations. They may have some twinges of conscience, but ultimately they're more concerned with what benefits them in this life, rather than with any thoughts of pleasing God and living in the light of the world to come. But the Christian is different. The Christian has died to those spiritual forces. He or she is no longer under their control. He or she is free to set their mind on Christ and his kingdom and on the things that are above. Their horizon is not limited to this present age, to the things that are on the earth. And this freedom isn't something that as Christians we have to work at, to establish by observing certain rules. That was the problem that some people at Colossae had gotten themselves into. No, it's something that's already true because they are in Christ. They've died with him to those powers that once controlled them. Perhaps this evening you're a Christian, and as such you rejoice that you are in Christ. You've been justified in him. God has forgiven you, and he now accepts you because of Jesus' death on the cross. He views you as righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus. But at the same time, you're very conscious of a struggle when it comes to doing what Paul tells us to do here, when it comes to setting your mind on heaven and on Christ's kingdom. Perhaps you feel as though you're not making any headway, that your thinking, your attitudes, your daily living, you still find yourself very much tied to this present world. You're painfully conscious of how like the people around you are in that respect. Or perhaps the problem is that you're trying to break free of this thinking with your own resources. Perhaps what's the problem is that you're forgetting what's already true of you. You have died with Christ. No longer are you held captive by those forces that once held you. You've been raised with Christ. You're already part of his heavenly kingdom. And setting your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth, yes, undoubtedly, it's a battle, it's a struggle for every Christian. But it's not a hopeless struggle. You can fight this battle in the knowledge that the victory has already been won. You can fight it in the knowledge of what is already true of you in Christ. By the Spirit, you've been set free to live as one who has died with him and raised with him. So the Christian mindset of seeking the things that are above follows on from this present reality that we've just been thinking about. But secondly, it's something that the Christian is to embrace in the light of a future certainty. Paul has reminded the church at Colossae of things that are most certainly true about them. They have died with Christ to the spiritual forces that dominate this present world. They've been raised with him to life. Even now they experience that life which Christ has secured for them by his death and resurrection. They've been brought into this relationship with God, a relationship where they know him, where they are loved by him, where they love him and obey him in response to his great love for them. An amazing change in their situation has already taken place. But there's a problem. It's not immediately apparent that such a change has taken place. Because they look the same, their voices sound the same. They experience the same disappointments, the same illnesses, the same sadnesses that they experienced before. Unbelieving friends and family around them might well ask, well, has anything really changed? You claim to have undergone this momentous change, this resurrection, but there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of evidence to see for it. Well, Paul acknowledges this fact in verse 3. He says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Yes, you have this life, but it's not apparent to those around you, and at times it might not even be apparent to you. It's hidden. Just as Jesus is now hidden from view in heaven, so this life that is yours because you are united to him is hidden, and that brings with it difficulties. In our sin-damaged nature, we struggle to hold on to the reality of anything that we can't see with our physical eyes. So we look at these bodies of ours and we see them with all their imperfections. We experience weakness and illness. We suffer financial or material loss. Perhaps we're shunned and ignored by people around us. And these things can all tempt us to doubt the reality of that life which we have in Christ. It's a hidden life. But Paul, thankfully, doesn't stop there. He wants his readers to know that this won't always be the case. Because the day is coming when this life will no longer be hidden, he says. When it will be displayed with complete clarity for everyone to see. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 4. Yes, Christ is currently hidden from view, and the life that his people have is currently hidden. But one day Jesus will come again. He will appear. He will be revealed from heaven. And on that day, this hidden life that you now have in him will also be revealed. Just as Christ's resurrection body will be seen in all its glory on that day, so you too as Christians will appear in glorious resurrection bodies in front of the whole creation. So to encourage his readers to set their minds on the things that are above, Paul reminds them of what is already true of them, but which is currently hidden. He encourages them to use their God-given faith to take hold of this present reality so that their thinking and their living will be shaped by it. But he also wants them to lift their eyes higher. He wants them to lift their eyes to that day when faith will give way to sight, when the reality that is hidden will be hidden no longer, to that day when their eyes will be satisfied with seeing their Saviour, and they'll be there with him, with their whole beings, their body and their soul reflecting his beauty. Many of the struggles that we face in becoming heavenly minded are associated with this currently hidden nature of the life that we possess. But as we read verses 3 and 4, I don't think Paul's main focus is just on this negative aspect. Yes, there are disadvantages to our life being hidden, but the way Paul writes about it doesn't emphasize the negative. He says, "Now you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Yes, this hidden nature of this life that the Christian has is certainly contrasted with what will be clearly revealed one day. But being hidden also brings with it advantages. Some of you will have read the book or seen the film The Hiding Place. It tells the story of the Ten Boom family in the Netherlands during the Second World War. And that family, at great risk to themselves, sheltered Jews in their home from those murderous intentions of the Nazis. And they constructed a secret hiding place within their home so that at a few minutes' notice, the Jews who were living in the house could take refuge there and avoid being captured. And it worked. Even when the Nazis came to the house and searched it and arrested the 10 booms, the Jews remained undetected in the hiding place and they were safe. So to be hidden from a pursuing enemy brings safety. That's a theme that we find elsewhere in the Bible. If we turn back to the psalm that we sang earlier on, Psalm 27, verses 3 to 5. There David says, "Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." David, as so often as he composed this psalm, was conscious of threats from his enemies. And yet he expresses this confidence in God, the one who keeps him safe from his adversaries, and who does so by providing a hiding place, a place where he is concealed from those who want to do him harm. Paul tells these Colossian believers they have this life, and one day it will be clearly seen when Christ is revealed. But what about the time until that day comes? What about the enemies who are intent on robbing them of that life, of destroying it, Satan and all his forces? Well, Paul says they won't succeed. This life is safe. It's hidden where no enemy can get at it. It's in the hiding place, and not just any old hiding place. It's hidden with Christ in God. Christ, who has secured this life for them by shedding his blood, he's there, he's keeping it for them. And the security that that brings is grounded in God himself. If you're a Christian here this evening, you already have this life. You have it by virtue of the fact that you have died with Christ and that you have been raised with Christ. And yes, it's a hidden life at this present time, and that can bring its problems. But a day is coming when it won't be hidden any longer. A day is coming when Jesus will return, and that reality of the life that you have in him will be displayed in all its glory. You might say, well, how do I know that I will reach that day? How do I know that this life and all that I have in Christ will survive? What about all the pressures? What about all the temptations I face in this world? What about my own weakness? What about the attacks of the evil one? Won't I buckle under the strain and lose this hope? Well, I want to finish this evening by reminding you of where your life is. It's guarded and an impregnable fortress. It's in the place of ultimate security. It's where no enemy, no matter how determined, can destroy it. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Amen.